We've been following along in Luke's narrative, Jesus' public appearing at his baptism, where he was confirmed in his ministry. He then went into the wilderness in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, to do battle with the devil. He then began to conduct his public ministry in the cities around the Sea of Galilee, and then in Nazareth and Capernaum, preaching, healing, casting out demons. But the emphasis in all of this section has been on the authority and on the power of Jesus' spoken word. It's by his word that he brings about transformation. It's by his word that he heals. It's by his word that he casts out demons. And the people are amazed at his teaching, that he teaches as one who has real authority and not as the scribes. In verse 38, the scene shifts from a public setting to a private setting. He moves from the synagogue to the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 38, we read, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. And the same emphasis from here to the end of the chapter continues. That is, it's an emphasis upon the proclamation of the, it's the emphasis upon this powerful spoken word of Jesus with healings and exorcisms, providing confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and of the truthfulness of the message that he's preaching. Jesus has a mission. He's come to preach the kingdom of God that all might repent and believe. So let's look first at the healing and the meaning that is behind it. Verse 38, he arose and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Apparently, Jesus was invited to go to Simon Peter's home after the synagogue service. He'd gone there for the main meal of the day, as we often have our main Sunday meal right after the morning service. No doubt he wanted then to relax and to enjoy the meal, to take it easy and recoup his energy. But as soon as he gets there, he finds that there's a need. And so we continue in verse 38. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. So when he gets there, rather than being allowed to rest his weary bones, he's asked to meet this need. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and apparently she's quite sick. It's a high fever, we're told. And as we continue in verse 39, we read there, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Even though he no doubt is weary, even though he has already been preaching and been healing and casting out demons in connection with the ministry of the synagogue, nevertheless, he's willing to continue to serve. And he rebukes the fever. This word is an important word. We read, and it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them. Rebuked is the word that's used in verse 35 of Jesus rebuking the demon in the synagogue of Capernaum. And I believe that Luke is intentionally choosing this word in connection with a fever. I mean, a fever is not a person with a consciousness. A fever is not a supernatural being. So it's an odd word to use in connection with sickness. And yet Luke deliberately uses that word, I think, in order to underscore the authority of Jesus' word, of his spoken word. How does he heal the sickness? He does it with a word. He rebukes the fever. And immediately there's a result. In other words, the emphasis is on a complete and an immediate recovery takes place. How? On the basis of the authority of Jesus' word, he speaks a healing, and she is healed. And her response is important as well, because unlike others who have been amazed at his teaching, and then a number of which, as in the synagogue of Nazareth, turned on him and then attacked him and sought even to kill him, Peter's mother-in-law responds by serving him. In other words, this is a true response. I think that's what Luke would have us understand. This is a legitimate response, a true response, a faithful response. so that as soon as she is healed, she begins to go about the business of serving Jesus. This is the response of a true convert. A true convert is then ready, out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what has been done on their behalf, to begin to involve themselves in the service of Christ and in the service of his gospel. And notice there's not even any remaining weakness. Typically after a high fever, the one who is sick is exhausted for days afterwards. But the healing is total. It is complete. It is instantaneous. And she then immediately begins to serve. Then the healing continues in verse 40. It says, and while the sun was setting. Now, the point of that notation is that during the Sabbath day, it was not allowed that one should carry even a sick person from one place to another. That was carrying a burden, carrying a load. It was thought to be contrary to Sabbath law. And so the sick would not have been brought to Jesus until sundown. And in the first century, amongst the Jews of that day, as is the case today even, the Sabbath begins at sundown and ends at sundown. So the point is that this is the end of the Sabbath. At sundown, as the sun is setting, the Sabbath is ending, they now are carrying to Jesus those who have sickness of a serious nature and were not able to get there on their own. So while the sun was setting, verse 40, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them. Those who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. The touch being a personal touch, a compassionate touch, a sign for them of his concern and interest in them, engendering their faith, also representing perhaps the transmission of the power of God in healing them. And it says that he was healing them. Why is Jesus so interested in healing? I think that we have to have a proper theology of healing. We've seen this already, and we're going to see it multiple times again. Why is there sickness in the world? There is sickness of the world because there was a fall, right? It all goes back to Adam and Eve. It's their fault. If there had been no fall, if there had been no sin entering into the world, there'd be no sickness, and there'd be no death. So all sickness is a sign of the fall. All sickness is a sign of life in a world that's not what it's meant to be. All sickness is a sign of sin, not necessarily of personal sin, but of the presence of sin and evil in the world. And so healing the sickness is a sign of redemption. It is a way of, through an external act, showing the greater reality of the inward healing from sickness that we all need. In other words, physical sickness is a sign of spiritual sickness. Physical sickness is healed, but all healing ultimately is temporary. Right? Eventually you're going to get sick again, and you're going to die. That's true of everyone that Jesus heals. That's true of even those that Jesus raises from the dead. The point is not to heal the person's body. The point is that sickness should be a pointer to the more serious and fundamental reality with which we're dealing, and the greater problem that we have, which is the sickness of the soul and the healing that is needed there. So that the healing of the body is a pointer to the healing that Jesus is able to accomplish spiritually in our hearts and in our souls. They are a foretaste, as it were, of our complete restoration to God and our complete deliverance from the impact of the fall and the impact of sin and evil in the world. And yet we need to be careful that we don't get distracted by healing, as I think that so many in recent decades have become distracted by the healing itself and the quest for healing and physical health. And we even had a health and wealth gospel that we referred to a number of years ago that's still around in one form or another. The physical healing is not the point. It is a pointer. To what? To the fact that we're sick with pride and sick with lust and sick with selfishness and sick with anger and sick with hatred and covetousness and self-righteousness and idolatry, and that Jesus is able to heal us of that sickness with his touch of compassion and with his word of power. That's what we're meant to glean from these examples. That's what we're meant to see. That he who is able to heal the body is able to heal the soul if we would but recognize the sickness of our souls, our corruption, our spiritual paralysis with which we are all ailing and from which we all need deliverance. Then next, in verse 41, Jesus casts out demons. So first he heals. Verse 41, and demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them. There's the word again. It's in verse 35. It's in verse 39. Here it is again in verse 41. It's by his word he rebukes these demonic forces, this supernatural manifestation of evil. And if you've not been here in previous weeks, what we understand is that there was an outbreak of evil manifestations at the time of Jesus corresponding with his presence on earth. In other words, it was part of the kingdom of darkness's counterattack. And so there was this uptick, as it were, in demonic activity and overt activity. I think the devil's tactic in modern times has been to hide and to be far more subtle and to capitalize on the climate of unbelief in any supernatural and anything eternal and in the hereafter and in God himself. And so just hide his presence, as it were, and allow humanity to go on in this deluded sense that there's nothing beyond this world. But in the ancient world and in the third world today, where there is strong belief in the supernatural, he continues to use supernatural manifestations in order to bring people into bondage and in order to gather his followers and join the kingdom of darkness in its war against the kingdom of light. So I think that's why we see here in the biblical world what we don't see so much of today. The devil's just more subtle today. So Jesus encounters this supernatural evil. They identify him. They say, "You are the Son of God." And Luke says that's because they knew he was the Messiah, the Christ. Why do they call out his name? Well, the use of the name is often an attempt to control, particularly in the ancient world. When you can name a thing, it's a step in the direction of controlling the thing. I think it also might be an attempt to frighten. Imagine the scene. Here is some bizarre, raving, demonic manifestation, and you are there and you are approaching in order to try to help this person. And the devil screams out, "I know who you are," as in verse 34. "I know who you are," and then names your name. I said last week, I'm no expert on creepiness, but that would be really frightening, wouldn't it? So it's an attempt to intimidate as well. "I know who you are." In other words, "I'm going to get you. So you better leave me alone before I release my powers in attacking you." And what does Jesus do? Jesus, again, just with his word, he rebukes them. And it says he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. He wouldn't allow them to speak. Why not? He doesn't want their endorsement. Think of an American politician having the endorsement of the American Nazi Party or the Ku Klux Klan or the Muslim Brotherhood or Al-Qaeda saying, "Look, we really hope this fellow's going to get elected." You think that would help the campaign? Think that'd be a plus? That'd be a real bonus? Look who we've got supporting us. No, you don't want evil on your side. You don't want being associated with such a thing. This is an unsolicited and unwanted endorsement by the powers of darkness. And so Jesus silences them. And by doing so, he silences them and he casts them out, demonstrating his power over the forces of evil. Now how does that apply to our situation today where, as we have said, the devil works in far more subtle ways? Well, I think the subtlety needs to be understood. 1 John 5:19, the God of this world, rather, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the power of the evil one, being directed, being controlled. Think of the world as a system. Where is the world going? How is it being directed? What are people engaged in? They are the whole world, says John, is under the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2, there the Apostle Paul says humanity walks according to the prince of the power of the air. That is the powers of darkness, the whole world, humanity walking according, walking, going, doing according to the devil's agenda. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the glory of God. In other words, the irony of life in this world is that we think that we're autonomous. You know, we're free, we're independent, we're doing our own thing, we're being our own persons, we are self-determining, I do what I want, I go where I want, nobody tells me what to do. That's the delusion of humanity, particularly humanity today, modern humanity, that so cherishes and values its independence and its rights and its ability to determine its own identity and its own direction and its own priorities and its own perspective and doing my own thing and being my own person and blah, blah, blah. What the Bible would say about all that is, it's just delusion. How are you walking? You're walking according to the prince of the power of this air. It's all delusion. You are self-deceived. You think you're making your own decisions, and all the time you're just being guided along by the subtle seductions and lies and deceptions of the devil. That's where the world's going. That's why we can't walk with the world. That's why we have to separate ourselves from the patterns out there in the world. That's why the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12:1-2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can't go there with the world. The world is choosing out its course, and it turns out that that course is the one that has been mapped out by it by the devil. You say, I have this lifestyle decision I'm making. Here's the lifestyle I'm going to lead, and I'm going to be true to myself and my identity. To who I really am. And so you think, you know, I'm making my decision for me. No, you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the glory of Christ. You're in bondage. You are deluded. Apart from the saving power of Christ, you are in bondage. Not that it's recognized or acknowledged. Not that there's any perception of this or sense of this. No, I think I'm calling my own shots. I'm the captain of my own ship. That's what I think. Because I'm not some kind of a bug-eyed, demon-possessed, raging maniac like you see in the Bible, you think, well, I'm free from the forces of darkness. No, it's just more subtle now. Particularly in the modern Western world, his influence is veiled. It's disguised. It's just part of the fashion of the day, the style of the day. What's popular? What's in? What we learn here is that we need deliverance. We need our demons cast out. We need the devil chased away. We need one who can bind the strong man and spoil his goods. We need to be healed from sin's sickness, but we also need to be liberated from sin's powers. There are powerful addictions out there, are there not? Powerful habits and patterns of life that hold people in their sway, that hold people in captivity and in bondage. Things of which we are distraught in the aftermath. Things of which we are shamed by what we have done. But to use the very graphic language of the apostles, like a dog returning to its vomit, we go back into the cesspool again and again. This is humanity. This is life in this world. Beneath the veil of civilization and civility and culture, there are dark forces at work from which we need liberty. If we're ever to see reality as it is, if we're ever to see truth as it is, we're as much in need of the liberating power of Christ, of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as was this demon-possessed individual. So Jesus heals, Jesus casts out demons, and Jesus preaches. Verse 42, "And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place." Why did he do that? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark does. He says he went there to pray. Jesus goes off by himself in order to have private time to pray, to meditate on the things of God. He's conscious of the fact that he has needs, and so he's drawing near to God to find strength and wisdom. He has needs, and he wants fellowship with God, and so he withdraws so that he can be alone, so that he can have that time to ponder and think and pray and evaluate and draw near to God and enjoy his fellowship. I won't belabor the point now, but doesn't that say something to us as well? If Jesus has that need, if this is a priority for Jesus, that he does that, does that not say something to us about the way that we live the Christian life and our need of prayer, our need for time away, our need for time alone, our need to be in our prayer closets, on our knees before God, seeking wisdom, seeking strength, seeking his communion, seeking his fellowship, seeking his presence and the fullness of joy that's to be found in that presence. So Jesus departed to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. They want him to stay. They want him to continue his healings and continue his exorcisms. They want the fruit of his ministry. They want the value of his work. Verse 43, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And notice Luke does not mention. It doesn't say, I must preach and heal. It doesn't say, I must preach and cast out demons. And it does say that in Mark's gospel, but it doesn't here because Luke has a particular emphasis, and the emphasis is on the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. Do you see what he says in verse 43? "For I was sent for this purpose." At the beginning of the verse, "I must preach." That's a little Greek word that means it is of divine necessity. It's an absolute necessity that I must preach the kingdom of God. This is why I think you can see we're right in saying that healings and exorcisms, they have a subordinate role, a confirming role. They confirm the identity of Jesus and the veracity of his message, but they are subordinate to the proclamation. What has Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to die. He has come to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to save disciples. But he also came to make disciples. He has to make disciples in order to save the disciples. How does he make the disciples? Through preaching. It's through proclamation. It's through the message that he is announcing to the world. It's through what Luke here calls, what Jesus says, is the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Kingdom means rule. That's the message he's brought into the world. And that is what he has come to do, to make disciples and then to die for them in order to reconcile them to God, to present himself as an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the just requirements of God. In order to make the disciples whom he will save by his death, he's got to preach. And yes, he could continue to do good in Capernaum. He's got a big crowd. He's very popular. He could build on that popularity. He could enjoy the acclaim of the masses and the popularity that he is engendering, but he won't do it. He has another priority. What priority? To preach. And so it says in verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. All throughout the region, he continues this ministry of preaching the gospel. That's the mission. That's the priority. That's what humanity needs to hear. It needs the message that he preaches, and it needs the death whereby he atones for our sins. And the point of the healing is to demonstrate physically what he's able to do spiritually. The point of the exorcism is the same, to show that he is able to do spiritually for our souls that which was visible and external in the lives of those who were demon-possessed. And the kingdom of God is the rule of God. And where is the kingdom of God present? It's present wherever the rule of God is being recognized, whether it's in an individual human heart or in a family or in a realm where that rule is established, where God's authority is recognized and his commandments are honored, there the kingdom of God has come. This is Jesus' priority, to preach the kingdom of God. And it must be the priority of the church as well. The church will never be healthy where it abandons the priority of proclamation, where preaching becomes something secondary, where it is made subordinate to some other thing that the church is doing. The churches need to ask themselves, as I trust that we do regularly, what are we here to do? What is our job? What is our goal? What is our mission? What does it consist of? At the center of it, at the heart of it, the greatest priority that we have is the priority that Jesus is showing here in his ministry. It is to preach. It is to proclaim God's message so that the people might know what God says, believe it, embrace it, submit to it, and come under his rule. And that's what Jesus would have us know here this morning. In other words, the gospel is a call to submit to the rule of God, to abandon all these claims of autonomy, self-deluded as they are, and independence, and self-determination, and to submit to the authority of God and to the truth of God and to the rule of God, and allow him to heal us of our diseases and free us from the powers of darkness and atone for our sin and reconcile us to God. That's Jesus' message 2,000 years ago, and that's our message today. It continues to be the need of the hour. It continues to be that which every one of us needs to hear. Our greatest need is not for another meal. Our greatest need is not for our bodies to be healed. Our greatest need is not for another layer of culture and civilization to sugarcoat over the darkness of our souls and the depravity of our hearts. What we need is liberty from bondage to this world, that we might become the slaves of God. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 6. You are either going to be a slave of Satan or a slave of God. There's no in between. You're slaves of unrighteousness or slaves of righteousness. Didn't Bob Dylan sing a few years ago, you got to serve someone? I know a little bit about pop culture. That was his Christian era. But those words were true. We will serve someone. And what the Bible teaches is you're either serving the devil or you're serving God. You're either serving the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. It's one or the other. You say, I'm not serving either one, I'm serving myself. That's the delusion. You can't just serve yourself. In serving yourself, you're pushing forward the devil's agenda. By saying, I want my own identity, not the identity God would have for me, you're just advancing the kingdom of darkness. And the claim of independence and autonomy and leading my own life and calling my own shots, it's delusion. It's the devil's delusion. It is the God of this world blinding our eyes lest we see the glory of Christ. And lest we become what he created us to be and what we're meant to be. That is, servants of God. That's the gospel Jesus preached. And that's our gospel today. And it is your need, and it's my need, and it's humanity's need. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He heals the sickness of our souls. He frees us from bondage to the powers of darkness that control us. He reconciles us to God and grants us the liberty and freedom of the children of God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, grant us, O Lord, we pray, the light of your gospel. Shine that light into our darkness. Free us, O Lord, from our bondage. Heal us, O Lord, from our diseases. Grant us, O Lord, health and spiritual well-being through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.